Father, we thank you just for the hope that is to see you. God, we know that you are so good to us. You're far better to us than what we deserve. This morning, Lord, we acknowledge your authority over us. God, we acknowledge your power because we know that you speak and the worlds come into being. You breathe out your word and those who are dead in their sins come alive. You do all this, even though we don't deserve it, you do it for us. And so, Lord, we confess this morning that apart from your grace, we're not anything and we can't do anything. We are easily distracted. We are easily intimidated. We are so easily discouraged. And so we confess that, regrettably, our instincts are often shaped more by the headlines we read and by the social media that we consume, more so those things than your word. And so, Father, forgive us and recalibrate our hearts so that we become the people who tremble at your word. Give us a deep and joyful commitment to the scriptures. Not that it becomes a hobby for us or some sort of weapon for winning arguments, but may we relate to your word as what it actually is, the voice of God. And in that way, Lord, would you root us in your word? Let it dwell in us richly. May our consciences be shaped by it. God, would you correct our errors according to scripture and comfort us with it? Make us doers of your word. Guard us from being theologically indifferent, like the people who get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and cunning and schemes of man. God, guard us from being proud knowers of truth as well, whose lives contradict what we confess to be true. God, give us soft hearts, and yet at the same time, give us a steel spine. Keep us from cowardice by being anchored in the truth. God, would you guard us from what's so common today, like a frivolous spirit, when the days that we live in today call for a seriousness. God, would you keep us from being enamored by the approval of the world, even though it promises things like comfort and applause, entertainment and the praise of man. Instead, Lord, give us clear eyes that we can see the reality as you have defined it, and make us sober-minded that we may be trained to think carefully and biblically and courageously. And Father, we ask that you would make us a people who have glad-hearted endurance in the face of opposition. In 1 Peter, you have told us to not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon us. And so, Lord, we don't ask for ease. We ask for faithfulness. We are often misunderstood, and so make us gentle. We are often slandered, and so, God, would you cause us to be blameless? When we are opposed, make us steady. God, when we suffer, would you grant us joy? Give us the kind of joy, Lord, that can't be canceled, because it's rooted in the risen and reigning Christ. Let our gladness in the trials you send to us testify that Jesus is our treasure, and make our joy defiant and yet durable. Let our joy shine wherever we are, whether it's living rooms or break rooms or hospital rooms. Let the joy of Christ radiate from us in hard conversations, in cultural hostility, and even in those quiet moments where you alone see us. And so, God, we beg of you, Father, that you would make us a church serious without being cranky. God, that you would make us bold without being brash and arrogant. And God, that you would make us joyful without being naive to the evils of this world. So, Father, fix our hope on Christ, who's risen and is coming again. And we pray these things in his strong and sovereign name. Amen. Sometimes just reminding myself that Jesus is risen is enough, man. It gets you out of bed in the morning. Woo. I want to let you know about one quick thing that is coming up next week. And it's something for those of you who may be newer to the church, or maybe you're just kind of wanting to know beyond attending on Sunday. What else can you do to get more plugged in and involved in the church? One of the things that we do every month is our membership and baptism class. Membership, that part of the class is the first 3 weeks where we talk about the history of the church. We talk about the importance of membership. We go through our doctrinal statement. And then the last week, the fourth week, is our baptism class. And so if you're here today and you're interested in getting baptized, I just encourage you to take the whole class. You don't have to commit to being a member, but you can take all of the three classes of membership and then take the fourth class on baptism. So I highly encourage you to do that. But if you're not sure what membership is or why it matters, I highly encourage you to take this class, because if you follow the scriptures as we show you in the class, it actually is an inference in the scriptures that membership is something we should be doing as Christians. And so walking you through that is a really big help. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a member, to take the class. And if you're looking to be baptized, that's a great way to begin that process of getting more plugged into the life of the church. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 17 yet again for the third time. Third time's a charm. And we will move on to other verses after today. We're going to tackle the entirety of verse 18 next week. We're just plugging along at rapid breakneck speed here through 1 Peter. Let me ask you a couple questions. I think I'm on good grounds here to say that you can relate to these three questions. I think I have an idea of what the answer is to these three questions. First, have you ever said something that you later regretted saying? All right. Another question. Have you ever had an opportunity to speak up and didn't and regret being quiet? Yeah. Have you ever desired to go back and say something differently than what you said? Usually happens after a hard conversation when you drive home. You know how that goes. As you think about your answers, probably memories come up. Things you said you wish you didn't, things you left unsaid, things you said which you wish you would have said differently. Sometimes it's an uncomfortable recollection as you recall a better way or just not being a talker, being more quiet would have been better. And what's happening as you feel that sense of regret is your conscience is alerting you that something isn't right. Something's off here. And I ask those questions because I think this is a universal human problem. And the reason I think it's a universal human problem that we will at times have regret by what we say or don't say or don't say clearly is because this is what Peter addresses next in our collection of verses here. It's this dilemma. What if somebody asks me for a reason for the hope that I have in Jesus Christ, and I say something I later regret, or I don't say what I should say, or I say what I think, but then it doesn't come out the way I'm thinking it, and you may have regret, and your conscience can tell you, ooh, that didn't go well. So what do? I love that. That's very applicable, isn't it? That's a good question. Because I think one of the reasons why we don't share Christ more than we do is for that fear. The fear of the potential to have regret. Here's what Peter is writing, verse 13 to 17. Our focus today will be primarily on 16 and 17. But we'll read the whole thing because I think it captures kind of the push that he's making. He writes this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Since this is the third part of the same passage, it's important for us to recall a little bit about where we've been, what we've learned thus far. So I want to start by just reminding us in verse 13 and 14 where the Apostle Peter is saying, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Like if you're somebody who's passionate about doing the good thing, the right thing, then in an ideal world, no one would really be against you. They would probably be for you because after all, you're pursuing what is good. But we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a world that doesn't necessarily like good as it's defined by God. And so he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He assigns this blessing to us that even if we find ourselves being opposed because of the good and righteous thing that we're doing, we have that blessing. You can continue on. You're all right. God is doing a work in you. And then what he says is, have no fear of them. That is those who can harm you, those who can oppose you, and don't be troubled by them. And yet many of us are going, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what my crazy aunt is like. You don't know what my coworkers are like. You don't understand that dad on my kid's soccer team. You don't understand. No. We understand what the fear of man is. And the only way to expel the fear of man from your heart, to not have fear of them, is to have a greater fear in your heart, namely the fear of God. So it may be true that by doing good, by being obedient to God, you may experience opposition. And the reason why that happens is the world doesn't want to be exposed for its sin. And the world doesn't like to be confronted by the reality that it's not good. And as you live your life in obedience to God, they get exposed. Your life is different than theirs. But don't have fear of them. And the reason we shouldn't have fear is because we should fear something greater, namely God. And in this passage, verse 13 and 14, Peter is actually referring to Isaiah 8. It's called an allusion. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And so the prophet Isaiah is like, look, all these people are saying that there's these conspiracies going on. He's like, don't even freak out about that. Do not lose your mind the way the people are losing their minds. Don't be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. In other words, there's one who you should fear more than just people. It is God. And not just fearing God in the sense of being afraid of God, because that's a bad kind of fear. But the fear that he is commending is a fear of the Lord because you understand he is holy. So in your heart, honor the Lord as holy, Isaiah 8 says. Or as Peter puts it, in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's an appeal that Jesus is God. And what he's saying is in your heart, make sure that you understand that Jesus alone is the holy judge. And that you will have to face him someday, and you won't have to face your neighbor or your crazy aunt or your kid's soccer coach at the end of days. They will not judge you. God will. And so there should be a little bit of a, ooh, well, he's perfectly holy, and how am I to measure up according to his holy standards? And the answer is you don't. But not only is Jesus the judge of the living and the dead, and he will judge us by the perfect righteousness and holiness of God himself, but Jesus is the intermediary. He is the one who intercedes for us, and Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, secures a perfect holiness that you lack, and in believing in him will grant to you the holiness you lack that he has accomplished for you, so that you can stand before his judgment seat and not be condemned, but be acquitted. And he did that by virtue of his death on the cross, by paying for our sins, by rising from the dead on the third day, to guarantee that all that he had accomplished has been successfully carried out. And so we have a right fear of Jesus. He is the Holy One. But we also have a fear of Jesus as holy in our hearts by saying, And at the same time, I tremble before him because he has been so good to me. He has done for me what I did not deserve in living for me and dying for me and rising for me and now advocating for me. He is my Savior. And you tremble at the thought of how can I disobey him? How can I spit in his face and trample upon his sacrifice through my disobedience? How could I do that? And that's what it means to fear the Lord. That only the opinion of God eternally matters in your heart. So, brothers and sisters, the same gospel that frees you from the condemnation of God also frees you from the fear of man. You have to keep the gospel front and center. Another thing that we learned is we need to always be prepared. He says in verse 15, always be prepared. So don't fear man, fear God, and be prepared to make a defense if anyone asks you about why you hope in God. You see, we don't live for the approval of man. And so we're the kind of people who don't lose our heads when things get crazy. We are to be a steady and a just kind of a people who aren't lost in just the emotions and the rages and all the rest of the people around us. We're steady. We are sober-minded people. And so when people ask us, okay, everyone is losing their minds. Everyone is clamoring for something that will help them have meaning in life. And they're running to all of these things which are like sand going through your fingertips that you can't hold on to, like politics and money and achievement and beauty and all this stuff. And it's like sand between your hands. It's just falling through. And they are scared. And you're not. You're just steady. Loving your family and putting in work and enjoying your weekends and growing tomatoes. And people are just, how can you do that? How can you just whistle while you work? Don't you see the world's on fire? And we say, well, yeah, but Jesus is Lord. I'm all right. I do the best I can. So what gives us that steadiness? And so when people ask you, okay, what makes you so steady? What gives you that hope? What reason do you have? We have to be ready to answer them. And I love what 1 Peter, what he does in chapter 1, where he says, look, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I love this because this is exactly what we've just been talking about how there is a fear. Conduct yourself with fear. But you see, the action is conduct yourselves with fear. Now, why? Well, because God judges impartially. So your time of exile is why you're here on planet Earth. Now, how do I go through life being obedient to God in a sense of fear? You do it by knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways. Every day of your life is meant to be an opportunity to glorify God for the goodness and for the grace of Jesus Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every single day is knowing that I have breath in my lungs and blood pumping and coursing through my veins because God has allowed it. I woke up this morning because of God's grace. What a day. I'm alive. But see, this didn't happen because of worldly things. You know how this happened? This happened with the precious blood of Christ. You see, Jesus bought you. He made you his own. And he's given you life. And then he goes on to say, he was foreknown, describing Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, the plan to redeem and save was something that happened in eternity past. It wasn't something that God was like, you know, oh, we should do something. But it was made known, manifest in the last days for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Now watch this. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory. To what end? So that your faith and hope are in God. Brothers and sisters, faith and hope are not in yourself. Your faith and your hope is not in what the world can offer. It is not in who occupies the White House. It is not in how much money you can get by changing jobs, getting promotions. It is not the approval or applause you get from big purchases, where you live, how you dressed, or how your body is shaped. Your faith and hope are in God if you're a Christian. Why is that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Let that be your hope. And so when people ask you, everyone's losing their minds, their hair is on fire, the world's coming to, it's just coming to an end, and you're just steady growing tomatoes, people are going to ask, what do you know that I don't know? I know Jesus rose from the dead. I know that Jesus is Lord over all. And I know that in him I have hope. That's the main reason for our hope. The grave is empty. But as we give our defense of our hope, as we give a reasonable defense of our hope, we need to do so with gentleness, because he goes on to say, do it with gentleness and respect. Now, what is gentleness? We talked about this last week. It's a virtue. A virtue is a morally good characteristic. It's something God commands. And gentleness being a morally good characteristic, being a virtue, to be gentle means you are wisely and humbly showing tender kindness to others. Wise, because there are times when you should not be gentle and you need to know when and when not. Wise in the sense that you need to understand the reasons behind why it's important to be gentle. And also humble, because in the sense of meekness, gentleness has some examples in Scripture that are like illustrations that we talked about, like a gentle water. It's not like a flash flood. It's like a nursing mother. It is not like a forgetful, selfish mom. It's like a low whisper. It is not like a tsunami or an earthquake. And so there's a tenderness, there's a kindness, there's a humility to it. And so we give reasons for our personal hope in the spirit of gentleness and respect, because the people that we talk to oftentimes don't have categories for what it is that we hope in. Our hope supremely is Jesus rose from the dead, and they'll go, wait, what? He's God in human flesh. What? And as we talk to them about these things, about Jesus living for us, dying for us, rising for us, interceding for us, coming back for us on a white horse to make all things new again, they will scratch their head, cross their eyes, and be totally confused, like when you make a weird sound to a dog and they go, huh? And the ears pop up. And in that moment, gentleness is needed. They don't get it. You're speaking otherworldly. So be patient, be generous, be courteous, be gentle. Paul writes this in Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that is, unbelievers. Walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, you can answer each person, but the question is, did you answer them as you ought to have? In spirit of graciousness, gentleness, wisdom. And so that is what I think Peter is getting at. Paul is reinforcing. Now, with that being said, we jump into verse 16 and 17, where Peter goes on to say, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So as you give a reasonable defense of your hope, and as you are doing so with gentleness and respect, you are doing so in order to maintain a good conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience. A different translation, what I think would be stronger, would be maintaining a good conscience. And maintaining a good conscience simply means this, that as you give your reasonable defense of your hope, you do it without regret. You don't betray your conscience. you maintain a good conscience as you give your reasonable defense of your hope. So let me ask this question. What in the world is a conscience? That's a good question, is it not? Here's the thing I'm not going to do. I am not going to define it based on the dictionary or psychology or philosophy. We have adequate information in the Bible. So I went through and looked at every example of Hebrew and Greek in which the idea of the conscience was present. And then I categorized them into different categories as they relate to one another, narrowed them down to my time constraints, and I am going to walk you through a few verses that show the major idea of what the conscience is. Firstly, what is the conscience? It is a witness and a judge that leads us to act. It is a witness and it is a judge that leads us to act. Let me show you why I say that. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. They, that is non-Jews who don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience, that's our word, also bears witness. That's why I came up with that. You see how original I am. The conscience bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts, so that's another important thing. Conscience has to do with thoughts. Accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret things of men by Christ. So God will be doing the judging, but you will be doing the judging of yourself. You see, your conscience bears witness and will either accuse you or excuse you. And what does that mean? It means your conscience will judge whether or not you are living up to what you believe to be right or wrong. Your conscience is not how you feel. Your conscience is what you believe about right or wrong. Okay? It's what you believe about right and wrong. And so your conscience will bear witness about what you believe is right and wrong. That is, if you feel this is good, but then you do something and then you feel guilty afterwards, you don't believe it is right, even though you felt that it was right. That's why most of us feel so nasty after we sin. The whole reason we sinned in the first place is because we thought we felt like it was good. And then in the end, we recognize that wasn't good after all. I sense guilt. And why do you sense guilt? Because you know that you have just judged yourself and you have found yourself guilty. And so your conscience, your guilty conscience, is bearing witness that you are guilty. So your conscience judges you, and your conscience bears witness to what you believe to be right and wrong. And it also leads you to act. Now, I don't want to get into the whole meat and what does it mean to eat meat and all that kind of stuff. Just know it's there. My main idea here is just looking at the word conscience, okay? He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, you are disposed to go, eat whatever is before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Okay, so what he's talking about is eating. Eating. So that leads me to believe, okay, your conscience will bear witness to what you believe is right or wrong. And whatever you believe is right or wrong, based on your conscience, you will act on it. You will either eat or not eat. You will either do this or not do that. You will say this or not say that, based on what you believe to be right or wrong, according to your conscience. So Paul connects conscience to actions. Here's another way that we see the conscience and actions together. 1 Peter 2, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Now this in Greek, you can't see it in English, but it really means to have a conscience towards God. It's a gracious thing when having a conscience towards God, not an awareness of God, but like your conscience is, you don't want to displease God. You endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. And so your conscience leads you to actions. I'm going to endure. So let me summarize. The conscience is a witness of what you believe is right and wrong. It is a judge to whether or not you are living up to what you believe is right or wrong. And it leads you to actions based on what you believe is right or wrong. Here's another thing about the conscience. It could be shaped. It could be cleansed. It could be defiled. Let me show you some other verses. For instance, Acts 24. Here's the Apostle Paul where he says, I confess to you that according to the way, which we call a sect, and by the way, when you see this, the way, it means Christianity. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Paul's conscience is, he says, clear. He has a clear conscience. Now, how can he say such a thing? He can say such a thing because his conscience, what he does and what he believes, is according to the way and according to what is laid down and written in the scriptures. So, Paul's conscience is clear, not because he just decided it was, or because Paul has just made up a right and wrong kind of framework. Paul's conscience is clear because his conscience has been calibrated according to the way, that is Christianity. And Christianity is understood through the word, that is through the scriptures. So, whether or not his conscience is clear is determined by whether it is aligned with the scriptures. If you're not aligned with the scriptures, you can't have a clear conscience. So it can be shaped. It could be shaped by all kinds of things. Let me show you how it can be shaped badly. He says, not all possess this knowledge, and we won't get into all what that is, but he says, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here's the conscience. What happens is it gets defiled. Why? Because of their former associations. So your past experiences and your past associations can shape your conscience in a bad direction. Your conscience, that is what you believe to be right or wrong, can get defiled based on your associations, experiences. In fact, what we see in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 is to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, those who don't believe in God, nothing's pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So there's another thing. Because they do not believe in God, their conscience is defiled. Unbelief in God shapes your conscience. Let me show you again 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You see, you can have your conscience seared, that is, so calloused that it does not feel conviction. And people who have no conscience in the sense of they have no sense of guilt, those people can be categorized as being insincere liars. And they will lead people astray. This also indicates for us, dear brothers and sisters, your conscience is not an infallible guide. What do I mean by infallible? I mean it cannot err. So let me say it plainly. Even if you don't feel guilty, or even if you don't think it's wrong, it doesn't mean what you're doing is not wrong. Because the determining factor, as we'll see, is whether or not it is conformed to God's will. And so people can say, I don't feel guilty about this at all. And they'll say, I don't think this is wrong at all. I think it's totally fine that I live with this woman who's not my wife. I don't feel guilty at all. And we go, oh, well, if you don't feel guilty, okay, then do it. We would never say that. We would say, oh, wow, the depth of your lostness, wow, it's staggering. But the conscience can be cleansed, and this is the hope. It can be cleansed, as we see in Hebrews 9. How much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So check this out. The blood of Christ, what does it do? It purifies our conscience. In order to do what? To serve the living God. I love that. If I have a guilty conscience, if I have a seared conscience, if I have a defiled conscience, if I have a bad conscience, God can cleanse it, and he does so through the blood of Christ, which has been offered up through the eternal Spirit, so that having a clear conscience, I can now act as I ought to. Because remember, your conscience is what you believe about right and wrong. It's your witness and your judge, and it also leads you to act. One reason why we don't obey God like we ought is because our conscience is not calibrated appropriately. Or we see this in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The conscience is your moral awareness of what you believe to be right and wrong. The heart, however, is your seat of desire or will, what you long for. So look how this is worded. This is really important. Oops. An evil conscience is one that is calibrated toward moral evil. And what your heart desires is shaped by what your conscience has determined to be right and wrong. So if you have a seared conscience, you have an evil conscience, your heart will follow. I want this. This is good. You do that because your conscience is allowing it. It fits within the framework of good or bad. Which leads me to the good or bad. In a nutshell, your conscience can be good, or your conscience can be bad. We saw this, for instance, in a bunch of verses, but let me just show you in the Bible very clearly where Paul writes to Timothy that you could have a good conscience. In another verse, he says this, holding faith and a good conscience. So it is possible to have a good conscience. Again, your conscience will judge your actions based on what you believe is right and wrong. So here's what tends to happen, at least in my experience, when you think about right and wrong. You have two options before you that I can think of. Okay, your conscience has decided what is right and wrong. You're being judged by what you believe to be right and wrong. You feel guilty based on what you believe to be right and wrong. You don't want to be guilty anymore. So you have basically two options. Number one, stop it. Stop doing the thing that makes you feel guilty. Or the second option, which is what most people do, calibrate your conscience so that you change what you believe to be right and wrong to accommodate for the wrong thing that you want to do. And that's generally what most people do. I feel guilty about living with this woman who's not my wife. Okay, I will then just change what I think is right or wrong to accommodate for this desire I have, so that way I won't feel guilty anymore. And that is the process of having a bad conscience, a seared conscience, an evil conscience. It's possible for your conscience to be shaped by things like sin, evil desires, but it's also possible for your conscience to be cleansed. Therefore, it could be good or bad. If you have a good conscience, it means that your conscience is aligned with God's revealed moral will in Scripture. And that alignment will lead you to affirm what is good and right according to God, and it will lead you to condemn what is evil and wrong according to God's will. It is a conscience, a good conscience is one that has been cleansed by the Spirit of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. A good conscience is one that has been washed so that it is aligned and calibrated to God's will. That's a good conscience. However, a bad conscience is one that is malformed or deformed. It does not align with God's will as it's revealed in Scripture. It can be seared, it can be defiled, it can be evil, and it can be evidenced to be such by the inconsistent judgments one makes about right and wrong. So this is one thing that we see in our world a lot, is people, they don't make sense. Like the women who are part of PETA, people against the, I don't know, like bad treatment against animals or something like that. You know PETA? You know what I'm talking about? But some of the, I just find it funny, some of the same women who are involved in PETA are also advocates for abortion. So you can't treat lab rats poorly, but you can kill your offspring in the womb. Something's off. Or the folks who are advocating for no GMO foods. We can't have genetically modified tomatoes. And yet at the same time are marching in trans rallies to promote the chemical castration of children. What are we doing here? And they don't understand, like, these moral judgments just don't coincide. There's contradiction there. An evil conscience fails to condemn evil. An evil conscience approves wrongdoing. It does not discern what is right and wrong. So in order for us to maintain a good conscience that aligns with God's moral will, we have to be calibrated to God's revealed will in Scripture. All right, so that's the conscience. Now, think about it in terms of somebody's asking you for a reason for the hope that you have, and you need to give a reasonable defense of your hope with gentleness and respect, but along the way, you need to maintain a good conscience. That is, you need to make sure that you're not defiling your conscience by doing what God has commanded you not to do. God has commanded us to be gentle. God has commanded us to have clear thinking. God has commanded us to be clear in our speech and things like that. But even if you are good and obedient, and even if you are doing everything God has commanded you to do, verse 16, people may still slander you. Verse 16. And when you are slandered, those who revile, those who insult you, those who name call you, because of your good behavior in Christ, they will be put to shame if you maintain your conscience, your good conscience. I think this is incredibly important, brothers and sisters. Because Peter wrote elsewhere, if you recall, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Make sure that you're living your life in front of unbelievers in a way that honors not them, but God supremely. So that when they do speak against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that they will be silenced by your good works. Now, how is it that they speak evil against you or they slander you? You remember that we talked about this before. They're in a flood of debauchery. They sin in all kinds of crazy ways. In chapter 4, talking about things like evil passions and drunkenness and sensuality and all kinds of stuff. And with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and so they malign you. They talk about you. They slander you. They post nasty things in group chats that you're not privy to. They give you the cold shoulder. They don't invite you to play dates. They ignore you. They do all kinds of stuff like that in order to malign you and to say that you are a bad person just because you won't go along with their debauchery. You won't march in the pride parade. You are a bigot and a homophobic loser, and we won't have anything to do with you. And you go, okay. Because the thing is, we will not, when reviled, we will not revile in return. Why? Because God has commanded us that. We do not fight fire with fire. We're going to maintain a good conscience, which is, I'm going to calibrate my understanding and belief of right and wrong according to what God has said. God has said it is wrong to revile others when you have been reviled. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. I have a conscience that's calibrated differently than the world. So in our world, I remember this happened a long time ago, but there was an instance where there was a situation that I was a part of where a woman was divorcing her husband, and the reason was she's tired of compromising. She wants to step into her power. She feels that she's been inhibited to express her true femininity. And I asked her what that would be. And part of her answer was promiscuity. To be shackled to one man for the rest of her life made her shudder. So, being a gentle shepherd, I said, you need to repent or you're going to hell. You don't understand how drastic this situation is. You see, if you don't repent and turn from this evil decision, it is because you can't, because God has not saved you, or you won't, and you will not submit to his lordship, or you will repent and be saved. There's your three options. You need to repent, because no one gets to heaven who doesn't proclaim Jesus as Lord, and nobody gets to heaven whom God hasn't saved and granted repentance. So you need to repent or you're going to hell. Well, it didn't work. Instead, she posted some pretty nasty things on Facebook about me. And people at church showed me, did you see what so-and-so said? And I'm like, hey man, I don't care. I honestly don't care. Because in that moment, I tried to save her soul. And all I can do is do what I do. And so, revile, slander, all that stuff. You do not return revile with revile. You don't do it because God has commanded not to. Another one, this is a different one. There's a young man was telling me about how women are the worst and how he hates women and he doesn't want anything to do with women and all this kind of stuff. And so he's taking testosterone, hitting the gym, consuming pornography left and right, not working, living with his parents, not contributing at all. And so I told the young man, you need to repent. Same thing. If you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. What? How can you say that? You don't know how I've been treated. I don't know how you've been treated. But I know that this isn't the way you should respond to how you've been treated. If you've been sinned against, you don't excuse or you don't justify your own sin because of, you can't play the perpetual victimhood card. I can sin and no one can say anything because I'm a victim. No. No. Repent and believe the gospel. All right, when you talk like that, brothers and sisters, probably people won't like you. At least in my experience. If you exhort women to be chaste, you will be called misogynistic. If you call young men to responsibility, you will, I don't know what you'll be called, but it won't be good. But you need to maintain your good conscience. Even if they slander you and they revile you because of your good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame, not you. You're not going to be shamed. Speaking truthfully gently, lovingly. Remember, the command is to love your neighbor. Some people get it confused, and they think the command is act towards your neighbor so that they feel loved. That's not the command. I can love you, and you can feel so unloved. And that's the way it goes. We parents know that. We love our kids, and we tell them no to certain things, and they don't feel loved in that moment. But the command is to love. The command is not to make people feel loved. You see the difference, church? All right. So we must maintain a good conscience. And how do we do that? We need to be sober-minded and self-controlled, even under the pressure of suffering. And so in verse 16, we've seen when you're slandered, when you're reviled, look, when people are name-calling you, man, you feel the pressure of it, and you feel like, man, I'm just going to give in. This is too hard. I can't handle it. And the easiest way to defile your conscience is to abandon God's prescription and to adopt the tactics of the world to fight fire with fire. And I say wholeheartedly, no. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see, when you endure unjust treatment because of name-calling and manipulation and things like that, and you just keep pressing on because your conscience has been calibrated to the revealed will of God in Scripture, it's a gracious thing. It's a blessed thing. I bear the name of Christ, and I got insulted for it. Thank you, Lord. We don't like that oftentimes. We feel the pressure. But just remember, we do not repay evil for evil. We do not revile in return when we've been reviled. We do not do that. So how do we fight against that urge and temptation? I love these commands. And this is something that I just beg that God would do for us as a church. Let's be self-controlled. Let's be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. You rarely ever pray for the person you resent. And if you do pray for them, it's usually probably not the best prayer. You don't usually pray for the person you envy. Not for their good, anyways. And so instead, for the sake of our prayers, let's be self-controlled. Nope, I'm not going to let my emotions get the best of me. I will not be mastered by my passions. Instead, I will master my passions. I will be sober-minded. I will not adopt the world's methods. We will be reasonable. We will be sober-minded. We will be self-controlled people who aren't drunk on the emotions of others. We will not be a people who get swept up in social stampedes. We will not be people who are looking for scapegoats for whom we can lampoon. Nope. Because if you do that, you will have regret. And we're trying to maintain a clear conscience. You see, it is a blessing to suffer for doing good. And so as people slander us, make all kinds of false accusations against us because of our stand for Christ and His revealed will in Scripture, make sure you maintain your good conscience by just following God where He has commanded you to go. They will be put to shame, not you. You just keep doing your thing. And knowing that, verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffering is a grace of God. You're probably like, no, it ain't. But it is. Let me show you. Even though Jesus is the Son of God, He learned obedience through what He suffered. You know the old saying, pressure makes diamonds. It's true. Sometimes the Lord will allow you to be a subject of suffering. And that is so He can teach you in the midst of suffering what it means to obey. And brothers and sisters, it's hard. It's hard to be a Christian, is it not? Oh my goodness. And had it not been for the grace of God, we're nothing. But He sustains us all along the way. I love what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says, you don't know, he was writing in the midst of World War II. He says, you don't know the full force of the German army by constantly laying down and surrendering to it. You only know the ferocity and the strength of the German army when you fight against it. So brothers and sisters, you don't even understand. We don't even understand how hard temptation is if we're just constantly giving into it. But it's only when we fight it, and it's only when we push back against it, that we experience the true weight of temptation. But you know what? Who shoulders the weight with us? Jesus. He does not forsake us. He does not leave us. He does not abandon us. He's right there with us, bearing the weight alongside of us. Because even though he was tempted like we are, he was without sin. Hey, he knows the way. He knows the way. Let's follow him. And remember this, dear brothers and sisters. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, man, you're blessed. You're blessed. I love that. Thank you, Lord. Because Jesus himself said these words, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Just brother and sister, make sure it's false. That's the thing. Your coworker, neighbor is like, he's a jerk. He beats his wife. And you're like, how dare you? This is suffering. But then it turns out you actually do. You're not suffering. You're a jerk. And you need to be confronted. So make sure it's not true, what you're being accused of. And then rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I love this. If we have a good conscience and we have good behavior, we honor the Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to calibrate our conscience according to your word, that we would be shaped by what you have revealed in Scripture, so that what we believe to be right and wrong is what you have defined as right and wrong. And God, I pray that you would help us as a church in the midst of a world that is swirling with chaos and confusion. There's a lot of just unsettledness. There's a lot of idolatry. There's a lot of false hopes and liars in the world. I pray, Lord, that you would make this church, Golden Hills Community Church, an oasis in the midst of chaos, that we would be a people who are known for being sober-minded and self-controlled, that we would be a breath of fresh air, that we would be reasonable people, that we would be people who speak clearly, genuinely about the matters that we encounter in this world, so that we can maintain a good conscience. Lord, we will be tempted to fight fire with fire. When reviled, we will want to revile in return. We will want to name call when we are name called. And God, may you keep us from that temptation. And instead, maintaining a good conscience, may you be honored by our good behavior as we offer blessing and prayer in the place of resentment. So God, do this for us, we ask. We beg of you because we know, given our own natural tendencies, we can't do this. And if we're being honest, some of us don't even want to do this. So God, change our wants and make us the kind of people who have a good conscience and good behavior. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.